If you've been at London City Presbyterian Church for some time, you'll know that over the course of the last 3 years or so, we have been intermittently working our way through the book of Joshua. Indeed, I think we started just as Andy Pearson left as our former senior minister, and so perhaps it's apposite that we have come to the final chapter of this book as our replacement assistant minister has just arrived. And as we've noticed previously, the central theme of the book of Joshua is about how God keeps his promises. You may remember that back in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised Abraham, that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. And that is precisely what happened 500 years later. The book of Joshua then explains how God kept his promise. It records how the Israelites conquered and settled in the land, not through their own strength, but through the divine intervention of God himself. And four words at the end of chapter 21 summed it up succinctly for us. For there, speaking about the promise of God, it says, all came to pass. Well, this morning we've come to chapter 24, the final chapter in this book that tells us how God kept his promise. And if you're with us a few weeks ago, you may recall that we spent that occasion considering the last words of Joshua as they're recorded in chapter 23. Now, after that service, someone asked me why that sermon had been entitled Last Words when Joshua continues to speak in chapter 24. And of course, that's a very good question. To answer that, we need to look at the second verse here in chapter 24. Do you see what we're told there? And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And so on. You see, chapter 23 recorded Joshua's own thoughts and advice as he recognized that he didn't have long to live. I am old and advanced in years, he says, back in chapter 23. So you see, these were his final reflections, his parting advice, his closing counsel to the children of Israel. They were the things of utmost importance, which he didn't want them to forget. But today, as we move on into chapter 24, we find another voice speaking. And this is a voice which demanded the attention of Israel, one which spoke with even more authority than Joshua. For this is the voice of the Lord speaking through Joshua. And this is a voice which deserves our attention as well. God addresses Israel directly through his servant Joshua and through the pages of Scripture. God addresses us too. Well, as we turn to consider these words this morning, we'll do so under three headings: grace recounted, grace responded, and then finally, grace reinforced. Grace recounted, grace responded, and then grace reinforced. Look at verse 2 again. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Here we find God speaking to Israel, and as he does so, he gives them a history lesson. And if the Lord is the teacher, you'd expect it to be a very good history lesson, wouldn't you? Well, in 12 short verses, God summarizes more than 500 years of history. Verse 2 takes us back to Genesis chapter 11 and introduces us to Terah, a descendant of Shem who was one of the sons of Noah. And then the following verses take us through a succession of patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which leads on to the bondage in Egypt. And there the narrative continues, and we're brought into the drama of the Exodus, as the Israelites were led out of Egypt and through the wilderness by Moses. And then finally, our history lesson concludes with what was modern history for Israel then, the conquest of Canaan and settling in the Promised Land. But what is the point of this lesson? What is the learning objective that God has as he recounts these events to us? Well, as God recounts the history lesson, he's really giving us a case study in grace. Grace is a term we use in Christian circles quite often, don't we? Paul opens many of his letters wishing God's grace on the churches that he's writing to. But what is grace? The theologian B.B. Warfield defined grace as being free, sovereign favour to the ill-deserving. And if you look back at our confession, you'll see that it's very close to what we read earlier in the Canons of Dort, isn't it? See the last sentence of the first paragraph? It is the appointment of the sovereign good pleasure and undeserved love of God. Grace, says Warfield, is free, sovereign favour to the ill-deserving. And as God gives this history lesson to the Israelites, he is recounting his grace. God is recounting his free, sovereign favour to the ill-deserving. And this becomes apparent if we note three things in these verses, particularly looking here at the first 13 verses. The first thing we see is that God's grace is extended to the ill-deserving. If you look back at verse 2 again, it says, "Your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." See, God's lesson didn't start in the Promised Land where Israel and Joshua were now living. God says to Israel, listen, your fathers used to live beyond the river. So the history lesson starts in a place which I think some Americans would call the wrong side of the railroad tracks. Although in this case it wasn't so much a railway, but a river. For Terah and his sons weren't just on the wrong side of the river, a long way from that promised land. They were also a long way from the God of that promised land. Because here we are told that they were serving other gods. And this is important because God's history lesson, if you like, doesn't start with the people who wanted to serve him. Nor were they even thinking about him. No, God's history lesson started with someone who couldn't have been further from this. You know, we tend to think of Abraham as being a bit of a superhero of the Old Testament, don't we? But here we read that Abraham was not seeking God at all. For we're told that he and his father were diligently serving other gods. And what was true of Abraham is also true of us, isn't it? As Warfield says, God's grace is extended to the ill-deserving. God's grace is shown to those who do not deserve it. God's grace is bestowed on those who have no interest in him. Indeed, the Apostle Paul goes further, for he does not say that God shows grace to those who are merely ambivalent about God. No, in Romans 5:10, he tells us that we were reconciled to God while we were yet God's enemies. We were on the wrong side of the river, says Paul, when God started working. And just like Abraham, God does not involve himself in our lives in response to some latent interest that we may have in being religious or following Jesus. God does not swing into action because we have taken some first tentative steps towards him. Friends, God doesn't respond to anything we do. Indeed, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? Because in God's eyes, there is nothing good in us at all. No, God intervenes while we are busy serving other gods. Be it career, or money, family relationships, romance, or even merely seeking the affirmation of others. The truth is that God comes to meet us there, whatever God we happen to be serving. When we least deserve his favor, God shows his grace to us, just like God intervened in Abraham's life when he was busy serving other gods. The second thing we see, though, is that grace is an act of sovereign favor. Do you see the repeated references in verses 3 to 12? As God recounts the history of Israel, we see that it isn't a history about Israel at all. It's a history of Israel's God. And as we scan these verses, what do we see? Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him. I gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought you out. I destroyed them. I delivered you. And finally, he says, I gave you a land. What's clear from these verses, you see, is that it was God who was the sole determinant of what had happened. It was God who took Abraham out of the dark place that he was in, serving the other gods on the other side of the river. It was God who redeemed the people from the bondage of their Egyptian slavery. It was God who gave them protection and victory over their enemies in the wilderness. And it was God who brought them home safely to the promised land of Canaan. Each of these were events not of mere chance, but acts of God's intervention, God's deliverance. And what was true for Abraham is true for us today, if we're Christians, isn't it? We're saved not through any contribution we may imagine that we add to the process. We're saved only because God intervenes in our lives. God says to us, I took you out of the dark place where you were living. I gave you my spirit to convict you of your sin. I brought you to the foot of the cross where you saw how your sin could be dealt with. And I gave you the Lord Jesus to suffer and die in your place. And indeed, the Apostle Paul goes further in Ephesians 2 verse 8, doesn't he? Because he says this, by grace you have been saved through faith, and even that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Listen, says Paul, even the faith by which you grasp hold of the Lord Jesus, your faith is a gift given to you. Grace, then, was an act of sovereign favor to Abraham, and grace is also an act of sovereign favor to us. Grace then is extended to the ill-deserving, and grace is an act of sovereign favor. But the third thing we need to note about God's grace is that it's free. Did you notice what it says in verse 13? Look back at it. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Over the past couple of months, we have been preparing a new home for our assistant minister, a new manse for him and his family to live in. And the property was in a bit of a state, so there's been a bathroom and a kitchen to update. There's been a garden to clear, lots of painting to be done, decorating. Now, in an ideal world, all of that would have been finished by the time the Arevalo family got off the plane and moved to the UK. But they say that the best laid plans go astray, and so the family are only now just being able to think about moving in. But had things gone to plan, they would have been able to step off the plane and find everything ready for them. They would have turned the key, opened the front door, and immediately been able to get on with their new life in London and at this church. Well, that's really a picture, isn't it, of what the Israelites found when they arrived in the Promised Land. There were houses to live in, and then there were olives and grapes ready to pick. God, in his sovereign grace, had prepared it all and made it ready for them. And once again, what was true for Joshua and Israel is also true for us if we are Christians today. We don't have to labor for the blessings that flow from trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to pay or contribute anything to receive the benefits of salvation. Why? Because grace is free. Isn't that what we sang about in our first hymn this morning? Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. But let's not forget that someone else had labored in that land before the Israelites. The cities that they occupied in the Promised Land had been built by others. Each olive tree and vineyard had been tended by someone else through someone else's hard work. So let us not fall into the trap of imagining that the blessings poured out on us by our Heavenly Father did not cost anything. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth are a bit like healthcare under the NHS. It's free at the point of delivery, but it costs a great deal to procure. And just as the vineyards and olive groves were the fruit of another man's labor, our pardon, our peace with God, is the fruit of another man's labor. Indeed, what greater price could have been paid for God the Father to be able to provide such a pardon for us? Friends, this sovereign favor, which is given to the ill-deserving, is free for a good reason. It's free to us because it was purchased through the willing death of God's own Son. And that brings us to our first application this morning. And it's a simple question. Have you experienced the grace of God? Do you recognize that you are undeserving of God's favor? Do you see that God has done everything to stir your heart and bring you to trust on the Lord Jesus? And have you grasped that all the blessings that you come to you as a Christian only do so because of the immense price that was paid by the Lord Jesus on your behalf? Well, as we've seen how God recounted his grace to Israel, we need to turn now to our second point, which is to see how Israel responded to that grace. And we find that in verses 14 to 18. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, in verse 16. Quite rightly, we've considered the nature of God's grace. When we've considered the nature of God's grace, we've emphasized that grace is a work of God which he bestows on us. But Joshua's words in verse 14 remind us that we have to respond to that grace. We can't simply note it and move on. And this is highlighted in the opening words of verse 14. Now therefore, it says. You see, there's a connection between what happens here and what has gone on before. Joshua highlights that as God has bestowed free sovereign favor to them as an ill-deserving people, the Israelites have a call to action. Now, before we turn to that call of action itself, we need to pause and consider where these events occurred. Because we were told in verse 1 that all the tribes of Israel had been gathered at Shechem. For the Israelites, then, this wasn't just any old meeting place. It was where the tabernacle was located. It was where sacrifices and worship was carried out. But even more than that, it was a place steeped in history. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, we read of Abram, as he was then called, heeding the Lord's instruction, leaving his former home and the gods he used to serve, and coming to the land of Canaan. And in verse 6, we read this, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moriah. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So you see, it was here at Shechem that, having left his old life, Abram met the Lord and was given the promise. And in response, he worshipped. And then if you fast forward through Genesis to chapter 35, we find Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Jacob had just returned to Canaan after having a wild time, if you like, in preceding years. And in Genesis chapter 35, we find him camped where? At Shechem. And in verse 2, this is what we read. Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away your household gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. And then in verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. For Abraham and Jacob then, Shechem and its terebinth tree was a place for a new start. It was a place where an old life serving other gods was put to rest, and a new life serving the Lord began. So Joshua's call to action was a challenge to Israel which reflected the history of Shechem. Do you see what Joshua says in the second half of verse 14? Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. This is an absolute command, isn't it? For Joshua, putting them away meant burying the false gods, if you like Jacob had, under the terebinth tree. Put them away so that you never look at them again. Put them away so you're never tempted to gaze on them or handle them. Put them away so they don't lead you back into sin. And it's an exclusive call to action as well, isn't it? Do you see that in verse 15? Choose this day whom you will serve. See, for Joshua, there is no room to be agnostic. Either you serve the Lord, or you'll serve your other gods. Bob Dylan isn't usually a place we go to for theological truth, but in 1979, he released a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. And the chorus echoed the words of Joshua here. You're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And it's the same call to action which was given by Joshua, which faces us this morning, doesn't it? It's a simple question, really. Who are you going to serve? In the light of God's grace, which we've just considered, who are you going to serve? Will you serve the Lord of grace? Or will you continue to serve your other gods, career or money, or romance, or family relationships, or whatever other god you may be tempted to serve right now? And Joshua gives his own answer in verse 15, doesn't he? Possibly the most famous verse in the book of Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But just before you jump in and say a hearty amen, just stop to ponder what that means. God demands an exclusive relationship, and you shouldn't expect him to share your affections with another. Joshua committed himself to follow God, and he was able to because Mrs. Joshua was also going to serve the same Lord. He was able to say this because he led his family to do the same thing. Joshua and his household were on the same page. And incidentally, that's why a Christian will always struggle to serve God in this way if they're romantically committed to someone who doesn't share their faith. They won't be able to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Friends, this may require you to make some difficult decisions. In the words of Bob Dylan, you've got to serve somebody. If you can't serve the Lord, then you'll be serving something or someone else. And God issues the same call to us as he did to Israel. We need to put away our false gods. We need to bury them in a terebinth tree, as it were, so that we're not tempted to serve them again at a later stage. So this brings us to our second practical application this morning, and it's another question. As you reflect on the grace that God has recounted to you, how do you want to respond? As you consider the ill-deserved favor that a sovereign God has given you, do you feel moved to say that you and your household will follow the Lord? You've got to serve somebody. Friends, please, please make sure that in your case, that somebody is the Lord Jesus. Well, we've considered the grace recounted to God, and we've considered the response of the people to that grace, but must draw things now to a close by looking at the way in which grace is reinforced, and we see this in verses 19 to 20. I wonder if you're a bit taken aback by Joshua's words in verse 19. There's just been a gospel challenge. It's been like a revival meeting. Crowds have come forward and wanted to make a commitment. Me too. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And then Joshua turns around and says to them, you're not able to serve the Lord. Is it a bit surprising? Rather than encouraging these new or renewed converts, Joshua appears to be doing all he can to dampen their enthusiasm. On three occasions, Joshua impresses on the people the seriousness of the commitment that they are making. Then three more times, the people insist the sincerity of their commitment to the Lord. And this concludes in verse 24, doesn't it? The people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey." It's interesting, isn't it, that Joshua is realistic here about the ability of the people to follow faithfully in God's ways. They needed help to keep them on the right path. And what was true for Israel is true for us today. Just like Israel, we're not able to serve the Lord either. Like Israel, we need help to keep the faith. And so help is what God gives. God gives yet more grace, yet more free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. And through Joshua, he gives three practical steps to help the people keep the choice that they have just made. I wonder if you noticed them as we read through the passage earlier. They're in verses 25 through to verse 27. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, "This, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." The Israelites needed help, and Joshua gave it to them. First, we see that Joshua made a covenant with the people. We don't know the details of that covenant, but at the time of Joshua, covenants were well-known arrangements in that society. They were agreements, not of equals, but where a weaker party placed themselves under the rule of another, a stronger party. So Joshua covenants together with the people to serve the Lord, to seal the declaration that they had all just made. He makes a solemn public oath. It had a certain ritual associated with it, with the division of animals and the shedding of blood. It's an event which marks a new start for Israel under the terebinth tree at Shechem. Just like Abraham and Jacob had had a new start there years before. And I think this is a useful reminder to us that true faith is not a casual occupation. We can't play at being a Christian. We don't join a church as we would a gym or choose a new job, giving it a go, trying it out to see if it suits us. No, when we put away our old gods, we place ourselves under the rule of another. In this case, the rule of King Jesus. Last week we had some new members join the church, and it's fitting that we ask them to take vows when they join. It's a serious step, and the Lord will hold us to account if we break the promises which we make. Second thing we see here is that a record of this event was recorded in the law of God. This was then kept to remind people what had happened. And so too for us. God has given us a record of what he has done. The scriptures are there to teach us both what we are to believe about God, concerning God, but also what duty God requires of us. And that's why we place so much emphasis on the Bible in our services and in our church life. And then finally we see that Joshua erects a stone as a witness, which is there to hold the people to account. Do you notice what the stone is a witness of, though? Look again at verse 27. The stone was a witness against the people because it had heard all the words of, not the words of the people, but the words of God, the words of the Lord. The stone there, if you like, was to proclaim God's word, to challenge the people, to prick their consciences if necessary. You know, I suspect it's no coincidence that the stone was erected under the terebinth tree at Shechem. Recently in the news, we had that tree in the Sycamore Gap, didn't we, that was chopped down, a tree that had been there for hundreds of years. The terebinth tree at Shechem seems to be quite a notable tree, isn't it? Was it the same one that Abraham had come to? Was it the same one that Jacob buried his false idols under? The stone was erected under the terebinth tree to remind the people of the choice that had to be made. And isn't this what the church is here to do today? In 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells us the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. And as God's word is proclaimed, we are convinced of the truth. And it's through the ministry of the church as the word is proclaimed that we're challenged and our consciences are pricked if necessary. You see, just as Israel needed these three things to reinforce the grace that God has shown to them, so do we. Our Heavenly Father looks at us and says, you're not able to serve the Lord. And so he gives us the church to reinforce his grace, to help us follow the Lord Jesus. The church is where we profess our faith. The church is where the scriptures are expounded and explained. And the church is where we will be held to account. And this brings us to our final application this morning. And again, it's a very simple question. Are you making use of what God has graciously provided to help you in your Christian life? It's wonderful to see so many of you here this morning. Our morning service sees so many people in it week by week. But what about the ministry of the word at other times? What will you be doing at 5:30 this evening? What will you be doing when the church meets for prayer together? Why despise that which God has given to reinforce the grace he has shown to you? The undeserved sovereign favor that he has shown us. Well, in verse 28 we read that Joshua sent the people away, every man his inheritance. Thank God then that as we go on our way, he has not left us to fall and fail. Rather, our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, has reinforced his grace with a gift to keep us on the path following him. So let's just do that. Let's say that we and our house will follow the Lord, while thanking God all the time for his undeserved favor toward us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us, that we so often take our salvation for granted. Father, we thank you that your love has been extended to undeserving sinners. We thank you, Lord, that your love has been expressed solely because you have appointed your love towards us, undeserving as we are. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace, that what you've given is free. We remember, Lord, that it was bought at such a cost. We pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us for so often despising such a wonderful and precious thing. Father, we pray that for all of us, we might be able to say,
that we will serve the Lord. And not just us, but our household as well. And Father, we pray that you would help us to seek diligently to make use of all the benefits of our salvation that you provide for us, that we might continue in the faith and live our lives to the glory and praise of your name. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.